morning once again. It was an honor to have the opportunity to stand before you. So glad to see you here with us this morning here at Pleasant View. Tim is again not here. Last week he was preaching a gospel meeting in Portland, and this week he is on vacation. So we're glad that he has the opportunity to spend some time with his girls, especially with Kate going to college in the fall, so it's good that they get some time to spend together as a family. I'm going to tell you a story I heard about an animal. It may have been a couple of weeks ago now that I heard this. It's an animal called the sand striker. It's a type of worm. And it lives on the bottom of the ocean floor, and it's not a cuddly, cute animal. The business end of this worm is all mouth. It has no eyes, just has a few antennae that wave in the water. I'm going to show a picture, but I won't leave it up very long, but that's what it looks like up close. They can be up to 10 feet long, but that's rare. They're normally like a few inches, less than a foot. And all they leave when they burrow down in the bottom of the ocean floor is just their mouth, right underneath the surface. This is one of the fish they prey on. And this is a monocle brim. This is a kind of fish and one of many. The sand striker, of course, is not particular. Any fish that is swimming along the bottom and happens to brush against his antenna, the sand striker lives up to its name. And it leaps out and it grabs the fish and pulls it down into the burrow. And you can actually see video of this if you look it up. And it looks like the fish just disappears. What's unique about the monocle brim in the way that it reacts to this predator is that as the monocle brim is swimming along and it's scouring the bottom looking for the little crustacean that live on the bottom of the ocean floor, if it notices something that it's curious about, it will kind of check it out by blowing a puff of water at it. And if that something happens to be the antenna of the sand striker, it confuses the worm, but it does more than that, because it actually, they've observed this, and it's fascinating because this monocle brim, which has no teeth or teeth or claws, no hard shell, no way to defend itself really, what it does is it blows water to expose the mouth of that sand striker so that all the other fish can see it. And when the first one blows his puff of water and they begin to see the mouth of the sand striker, all the other fish will gather around and blow sand and expose the sand striker. And the sand striker really has no way to deal with us other than to retract down into its burrow, because when it is exposed, it is no longer dangerous. That's a fascinating story, and I'm sure that you in your mind can imagine David Attenborough narrating the scene as he demonstrates this, and that might even be the video you pull up if you look for it. But as I listened to this, I was struck by how similar we are sometimes to these monocle brim. You see, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 describes Satan as walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we on our own have no defense against him. We often talk about how much more powerful God is than Satan, and that's absolutely true, but we never need to forget that Satan is a predator, and that we are his prey. And that like that sand striker worm, he will jump out and grab us, because unlike the sand striker worm, Satan does have eyes. He does have knowledge of our weaknesses. And he will hit us when we are most vulnerable to temptation. And we will find ourselves falling victim to him. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." What's special about that monocle brim is that when it recognizes the danger, it reacts by exposing that danger for all to see. And when I think about what Satan does to us, I wonder if sometimes confession is a way in which we can expose that danger. We do all fall victim at times to his temptation, but we need to expose that danger. We often talk about James chapter 5 and verse 16 in context of prayer, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But we should never forget that that's in the context of confession. That effective, fervent prayer is in response to confession, the exposure of sin in one's life. And that, I fear, is something we do neglect. Even more than as we talk about the power of prayer and how we should use that more. I think confession is one of those things that we don't talk much about. It's a topic we tend to avoid. And I think that perhaps that's because of a reaction to those who have formalized it in ways that go beyond the text. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But we must never let others mishandling a command take it out of our awareness. But because there are those who have mishandled the command, I think it's worth defining it. And I always like to define terms and make sure that we know what we're talking about and that we're on the same page. The dictionary definition of confession is to make known, to acknowledge sin. It is quite simply the admission of guilt. And we talked about that in our class this morning. Without excuses, without justification, without defense, it is deciding to stop hiding what we've done from ourselves and from others. It is owning our mistakes, frankly and honestly exposing those sins of omission and commission to the light of day so that we might learn from those mistakes and put them behind us. But in talking about what confession is, it's also important to talk about what confession is not. Confession is not seeking attention by airing dirty laundry. And what James is talking about in chapter 5 and verse 16 is certainly not voyeurism, which is that unhealthy attraction to the lives of others. Looking into their lives, wanting to know what they've done, wanting to know what they're doing so that we can gossip about them or so that we can use their admitted vulnerability against them. That is certainly not what James is talking about, and it's certainly not confession that we should be interested in. But confession is commanded. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And we'll come back to James 5:16 a lot. But let's look at the context there. James is discussing the power of prayer over sickness and sin. In verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So both the physical and the spiritual sickness are subject to the power of prayer. Now, the implication is not that the physical sickness is because of the sin, although there may be cases in which there is a direct relationship. The emphasis is that confession and repentance are two sides of the same coin, and that both form the backdrop for God's hearing prayer and healing the sick. What James is saying is that the church is at its best when the body of Christ is open with their needs, with one another, as they seek encouragement and help from one another in living the pattern of life Jesus demonstrated. John expresses a similar command in 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What James and John are both saying is that one must be humble enough to acknowledge his sins both to God and to his brethren and ask God for cleansing, which is what we talked about this morning in discussing Psalm 51. The how of confession is not specified. It doesn't prescribe a formal confession before the congregation, a confession before an eldership, or by one member to another. And because the how is not specified in these commands, what it simply means is that we are at liberty to perform this, to follow this command in any convenient means. Much like we are commanded to sing, and we can get into instrumental worship. It's not really the intent of this, but the point is we are commanded to sing. The fact that we find it convenient to put a book in each other's hands so that we can all sing together, or in our case, to project it on the wall so that we can all see what we're singing and do a good job, do the best job we can in our singing to God, is a matter of convenience. It's a matter of figuring out how that works best, because that isn't specified in the command. In that same way, James and John both here commanding us to confess our sins to another don't specify the means. They don't specify that. In light of that, those who have bound on their members a specific method of confession go further than these scriptures. And that's not what we're trying to do. That's not what I'm advocating. But I am saying it's something we don't talk much about. We'll talk a little bit about it as we continue. It is, however, commanded. So if it is commanded, then why don't we see this happen much in our Christian lives? And I'll ask your pardon, as I say all the time, I'm speaking for myself, my own experience, that any means of confession is a fairly rare thing in my experience. From time to time, you'll see someone wanting to rededicate their lives to Christ. And they'll come forward and they'll write on a card or perhaps even write something out for someone to read that they haven't been living a good Christian life and they want to do better. And I'm in no way criticizing that in any form. But I'm saying that doesn't happen very often. And yet, both James and John command us to confess our sins to one another. And maybe outside of my experience, it's happening privately. And that's good. But I wonder if I'm alone in my experience that it seems a fairly rare thing. There are a lot of aspects, I think, that prevent us from doing so. And the first I'll mention is tradition. We think about the fact that growing up, I didn't see it happen very often. Therefore, I'm not surprised that it doesn't happen very often. That feels natural and normal to me that it doesn't happen very often, because it didn't in my experience. We don't have a tradition of doing it on a regular basis. We can look further into tradition and we can think about the Reformation movement, when Luther nailed his theses to the door of the cathedral and listed all the things that he saw that the Catholic Church was doing that were not in Scripture. And when he rejected all of those practices, one of those elements was that there was a priest in the Catholic Church that acted as a go-between between the members and God. Luther said, I don't see that in the New Testament. And so in throwing out the priest and his go-between role, we also lost the priest hearing the formal confession. A lot of that was rejected, and in an effort to distance themselves those who rejected the Catholic Church and its practices distanced themselves from confessional as well. But there were a few of those Protestant religious groups who did have what they referred to as the mourner's bench, and it was a place up front where people would come during the service or after the service when they felt the need for confession, and that need would be met there. That need would be met there. And when those man-made creeds were thrown off as a part of the restoration movement, a lot of that was rejected as well and removed. So we don't have a tradition in our restoration movement Christianity of confessing our sins one to another. But I'm afraid that there are some other things that prevent us from acting on these commands. And of course, the first that comes to mind is pride. Pride is something we're warned against time and time again in Scripture. And Solomon, in recording his wisdom, said, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." He's, of course, not alone in that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It is specifically in the context of temptation that Paul repeats Solomon's advice. He does that to emphasize that temptation can be resisted. There will be a way out, but we must seek that way out and take it. If we decide that we are stronger than sin, stronger than that temptation, we will find ourselves falling. And that same pride can keep us after we have fallen, from confessing that sin, from admitting it to ourselves even, much less admitting it to others. We have this self-image that doesn't include being a sinner. And sometimes we need to be reminded that sin needs to be confessed. Paul also told the Galatian church, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." As we reach out to those who are caught in sin, we must be careful not to be caught ourselves. We must not think of ourselves as being above sin. But as we examine our own work, we should be humble enough to confess as we repent of our own failings. Then we will be in a position to pray for and help others with their needs. The other side of pride, though, can be a challenge to confession as well. Sometimes we are aware of our mistakes, and we will admit them to ourselves, but we are so ashamed of what we've done that we can't bear to admit it to another. And there's certainly an element of shame for sin that is good. Lack of shame for sin was one of the real problems that Jeremiah identified in the nation of Israel. In chapter 6 and verse 15 of his book, he wrote, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." But Satan loves to use our guilt and our shame against us. He'll tempt us on one hand, and then when we fall to that temptation, he immediately turns around and wants to use that shame against us. He tries to convince us that God could never forgive us after what we've done, after we failed him time and time again. That what we've done is so shameful we can never overcome it. But we're not alone in that either. Paul dealt with it, and he gives us an example of how to manage that feeling. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Thinking back on the life he led, thinking back on the persecution on those Christians that he drug out of their homes and delivered to the Sanhedrin to be put to death simply because they believed. And looking back on that, he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, if he can forgive me of what I have done as the chief of sinners, let it be an example that he can forgive you as well. Paul did not allow pride or shame to get in the way of his obedience to God. But he's not even the only one. You think about those Jews on the day of Pentecost. 50 days before, they were the ones yelling, Barabbas, Barabbas. Their voices were the ones saying, crucify him, to Jesus. And when Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't allow their shame in what they had done to prevent them from changing. They were humble enough to ask what they should do. We cannot allow pride or shame to get in the way of our obedience. We believe that obedience to God is the best way to live, even in this life. So we finish up this morning as we talk about the culmination, the result of confession. Let's talk about what are the benefits that we receive from this, in addition to simply being pleasing to God. Again, we go back to James chapter 5 and 16, and what we see is that specifically, James says that we will be healed if we confess our sins to one another. Now, every time I think about healing, especially physical healing, I think about this question, what about those whom we prayed for that didn't recover? I have a friend who a few years ago was called to the bedside of his best friend after doctors had done all they could do. He went there, and his friend passed. And when I saw him again, I said, I'm so sorry that you had to go through that. I'm so sorry that your friend died. And he said, well, I appreciate that, but here's the thing. God always heals us, even if it's not in the way that we might want. And I was struck by how wonderful an answer that is to that question of what about those we prayed for? What about those that we were on our knees for? And they didn't recover. And in that statement, my friend reminded me that God always heals us, especially for those of us, in addition to the spiritual healing that we are offered when we confess our sins to one another, his friend is no longer suffering. His friend is no longer feeling the pain of the disease or the treatment. He's no longer enduring the anxiety and the anguish of what's going to happen and having to survive in a hospital bed and go through everything he went through. His friend is healed. He's no longer suffering. Among those who are in Christ, we can truly say that God always heals us. And James ties that healing to confession of sin, not by itself, of course, as a part of repentance, but humbly admitting to sin is a part of that healing process. In addition to the healing promised in James, Think about the unity that we gain from confessing our sins to one another. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And the way I've always understood that is that you think about those in the first century who declared their belief in Jesus as the Christ and were disowned by their families. You think about that still happening today, especially in India. There are those who have been converted and their families have said, you are no longer a child of ours, who will no longer acknowledge you even exist because you have owned Christ as your Savior. And then you think about the relationships that those people find in the body of Christ, in the church. And it may never totally replace our physical families, but you think about the brothers and the sisters that they meet and they find, and the relationships that are built up. You think about the fathers in the faith and the mothers in the faith that teach them and guide them and bring them along. Think about those relationships. And I've understood that to be what Jesus is talking about when he says, they will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But those kinds of relationships, those kinds of bonds can only happen when we are truly open with one another. We can only truly weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice when we know who is weeping and when we know who is rejoicing. When we are so much a part of each other's lives that we can truly be called the family of God. And that only happens when we open up to one another about our strengths and about our struggles. When we lean on each other and pray for one another and encourage one another. And those kinds of relationships are what build the bonds that allow the church to act as it did in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Doesn't that sound like a group of people you want to be a part of? Does that sound like a group of people who were hiding things from one another? Who were too proud to own that they made mistakes or too ashamed to admit and to confess? But of course, all of these benefits of confession are only available to those who have made the good confession. We must first confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confessing our sins to one another should be a part of the Christian life, which starts by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's not just a one-time statement. It's not just a ceremony by which we are inducted into His church. It is a lifetime commitment to the truth of that statement and all of its ramifications. Because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that He demonstrated His great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He gave His life for us. Because of the unpayable debt that we owed that has been forgiven us, we can forgive those that offend us. And we can humbly admit to our mistakes. and ask for the prayers and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in putting those mistakes behind us, learning from them, and looking forward to how we can help others having gone through those experiences. We don't have a mourner's bench, and we don't have a confessional booth. The how of confession is not specified in the New Testament. But let me encourage you to find someone with whom you can build that bond of trust so that you feel comfortable confessing your sins one to another. And I'm stepping on my own toes here. We should be that close as the body of Christ. We should have the kind of trust for one another that we can know that it will only be encouragement that we find when we confess our sins to another and never judgment. And we offer that opportunity this morning, as we do every opportunity, that opportunity to come and simply let us know that you need help. We'd love to help you in any way we can if you come as we stand and sing.